Well, the words of my text this morning are found in that 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, and it's from verse 5 to verse 8, verses I'm sure that are well known to many of us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 to 8. Let your conversation or way of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And with those words, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, he begins to come to his great climax to this very wonderful epistle that he's been writing. It's a letter the like of which is not found elsewhere in the Word of God. I think if I were asked to describe it in one word, I would say it's a rescue letter. He's writing to, as the name suggests to us, he's writing to Jews who have become Christians, but as you read through the letter, you discover that things are not well with them spiritually. Indeed, many of them seem to be on the verge of defecting from the Lord Jesus Christ and going back into the Judaism out of which they had come when they first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that some of their fellow converts, they've already taken that terrible step already. And it would appear from the very nature of the letter that that's a real problem as far as many of them are concerned. They are really hovering, as it were, on the brink of abandoning faith in Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. And so what this letter is, in a very real sense, as I've described it, is a rescue letter. What the writer is doing is sometimes to plead with them, sometimes he warns them, sometimes he threatens them in some of the most terrible and frightening terminology that you find anywhere in the Word of God. Sometimes he sets in a very positive way before them all their blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's as if all the time he has this one great purpose in mind. He wants to keep them from taking that terrible step of abandoning faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's almost come to the end of the letter. I'm taking my text from verse 5 to verse 8. But in a sense, the opening verses of the chapter that come before verse 5, they really give us an insight into some of the pressures that the people were under. When these pressures come upon you, well, perhaps verse 1 becomes applicable. Let brotherly love continue. You become very concerned for yourself. You're not concerned for other people. You've become spiteful and resentful and selfish. And that causes you to turn in on yourself. You're the only one that really matters. And so even though they were being visited by other people, sometimes by Christians, it's as if they had no thought for them. They weren't concerned about them, even though the scriptures that they should have known and undoubtedly did know, should have reminded them that sometimes angels had visited human beings, and what a terrible thing it would be if human beings had rejected angels simply out of selfishness and preoccupation with themselves. And then that selfishness can become so acute that you're not concerned about the sufferings and the trials that some of your fellow believers are enduring. And your own pressures, They've become so dominant in your mind that anything else sinks into total insubordination. It doesn't matter. And so verse 3 becomes relevant. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. And that was something that apparently they were in danger of turning their backs upon. And then, of course, at a time when all the pressures are upon you, the world becomes very attractive. And the world is a grossly immoral place. And you find it difficult to stand by the principles that you believe the Word of God enshrines. And it's so easy to be drawn into the immorality and the licentiousness of the world. And so verse 4, he reminds them, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And then finally in verse 5, let your conversation, let your way of life, your manner of living, let it be without covetousness. Because you see, one of the pressures that these people were experiencing was something like this. They compared themselves with others who were not Christians. And many of the restrictions that were upon them were things that their friends knew nothing about. And consequently, even financially, they knew the difficulties that were there because they were Christians. And they were comparing themselves to their own disadvantage with the prosperity, seemingly, of those who were living it up in this world and who had plenty of this world's goods, whereas they, probably disliked and disowned by their fellow Jews and abominated by Christians, by Gentiles, rather, they found that it was as if they were living in the worst of all possible worlds, and they were even suffering economically as a result. And so for all these reasons and in these various ways, these people were experiencing the pressures of being a Christian. And some of them had even come to this point that they were playing with the idea of, well, was it not a great mistake that we made when we became Christians? Things in the old days, they weren't like this. Yes, we were Jews, we had much prejudice against us, but our fellow Jews stood shoulder to shoulder with us, and we were able to help one another. But now, it's as if the whole world, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, they're against us, and, oh, the world is so attractive, and you might say we're the reason for our own downfall. We made that fatal mistake of becoming Christians. At least that was the thought that was going through the minds of many of them. And so that's why I describe this letter as a rescue letter. And from beginning to end, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, sometimes he pleads with them, sometimes he warns them, he even threatens them, and positively sets before them the blessings and the glories that are theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all as if it's a great attempt to pull them back from the brink of that terrible precipice on which they were hovering. They must not in any way take that fateful step and go over the edge. And now he's virtually come to the end of the letter. And as if he pulls it all together, and he begins to plead with them. But he pleads with them in a most remarkable way. What essentially he does is to set before them not warnings or threatenings. He's done that, and he's not denying that at all. But he's setting before them in a very positive way God and the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Have you realized the truth of that promise and who it is that made it? He hath said. And actually, it's a very powerful way of stating it in Greek. He emphasizes this word, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And if you think about it for a moment, it's the sort of promise that only God can make. Maybe you think that's a strange thing to say. Is it not the sort of promise that perhaps we might make one to another? But it isn't a promise ultimately that we have power to keep. You might say, well, surely that's not the case. Surely we can say to somebody else, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But you know, one day that will be taken out of our hands. There is an hour when I must part from those who are nearest to me and dearest to me, and whether I like it or not, that decision is made by somebody else than me. And so this is a promise that only God can make. And it's wonderful, I think, for us, and most instructive for us, to think for a moment or two of God's promises and think of them in comparison to the promises that you and I sometimes make to one another. We're living in a very political age, aren't we? And it's something that the older one gets, the more cynical one becomes. You know, whoever gets into power in government, one of the things inevitably they're going to do is this. They will say, we never realized that it was bad as it is. The previous lot, they are responsible. And so this is what we would like to do, but, and out come the excuses. Now, that's not a political point. You might say it's a cynical point born out of many years of experience. But that's very often true with the promises that we make, isn't it? They might be magnificent in intention, but, well, we don't have almighty power. And sometimes, despite all our good intentions, the lack of power means that we are unable to fulfill what, with the best will in the world, we would like to accomplish. And so our promises fall to the ground. Or sometimes, of course, it isn't a question of we lack the power, we may lack the wisdom. We have to say, well, yes, this is what I would like to do, and in all good intentions I made that promise, but had I realized all the circumstances that now have been revealed to me, I would have qualified that promise. And perhaps you've made promises like that, or you've been the recipient of promises like that, and you realize, well, yes, I understand why I or some other person is unable to keep those promises. We are not omniscient like God. Or sometimes, to be much more cynical still, some people make promises and you learn by experience not to trust them for a moment, because when the mood changes, so will their desire to keep that promise. They're fickle, they're changeable. But none of those things is true about God. God is omnipotent. What God says, God will do. God is omniscient. There are no circumstances that are hidden away from him. He's never surprised by a turn in events that he hadn't anticipated. And so he doesn't have to withdraw his promises with apologies that I never understood that the situation was as bad as it is. And thank God, he's never fickle. He never changes his mind. He's constant. And so when the writer puts it like this, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, well, you realize this is the promise of God. I remember once a minister telling me of an experience that he had in his first ministry. He was visiting an elderly lady, first time he'd ever been there, and he sought to minister to her, and as was his custom, he read with her and prayed. And then he was about to go, and as he was departing, the lady stopped him. She said, just a minute, Mr. So-and-so. And she pushed a little box in his direction. Now, maybe some of you have come across this. It was a promise box. And she took the lid off the box, and in the box, tightly packed, there must have been hundreds of little scrolls, all rolled up, and apparently on each one of them, there was written a promise from the Word of God. And she gave him a pair of tweezers, and she said, "You take a promise." And he was about to do that, and he put the tweezers in, and she said, "No, not that side, over this side, there's better ones on this side." And well, I don't know on that basis where you would put this promises, but I would say this is one of the best promises of all of God. And whatever promise God makes, God keeps. He has the wisdom, he has the power, he has the faithfulness. All that he says is sure to be accomplished. And he hath said, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." So whatever the circumstances, whatever the difficulties, whatever eventualities turn up that were unpredictable and unbargained for, you might say, as far as we are concerned, they suddenly do not undermine the promise of God. He hath said, and he is God, and what he has said, you know, he will accomplish. So that's how he begins. And then, of course, he does something that sadly, we often do not do. You might say what verse 5 gives to us there is a great principle, a truth about God. This is what God is like. God is reliable. God is trustworthy. If he has said that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that's true. That's the end of the argument. There's nothing more to be added to it. It's all that we need. But then we go away and we start doubting. And we don't build on that promise. We don't take the promise, as it were, and apply it to the situation of our lives. We come up with all sorts of ifs and buts and reasons and extraordinary events that will invalidate the promise, as we think. And this is what he says we must not do, so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me, or what shall man do unto me if the Lord is my helper?" You see, what he's doing is applying the promise. If this is true, if it is God who has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," what does it matter what our circumstances are? What difference does it make whoever and how many there might be who are against us and whatever the adverse pressures that crowd in upon us? They are irrelevant compared with the God who has made this promise. What can they do to me at the best of times compared with the blessing that God is able to bestow upon me? So that we may boldly say, not hesitantly, not uncertainly, not with a vague hope that possibly in some circumstances it might turn out to be true, but we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." That's the way in which he applies this great promise of God. And then he still hasn't finished with it. He calls to their mind those who've been ministering to them the word of God. "Remember them," he says, "which have the rule over you, who've spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, their way of life, their manner of living." So what was it that those ministers, those servants of the Lord, were always exhorting you to do? What direction were they pointing you in that perhaps now you're tending to despise? You're saying, in effect, well, it's all right for them. They're theoreticians. They're not living in a real-life situation. They're theologians. They haven't got their roots in reality. And you know, those sorts of things that can be said. Well, he says, I want you to remember those people. Remember what it was that they were saying to you. Remember the great principles that they were inculcating in you as far as you were concerned. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. What was the great thrust, the great purpose that they were always setting before you? And then he sums it up in what, in many ways, is the greatest statement in the whole of the epistle. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Isn't he the one that they were pointing you towards? Don't you remember the sufferings that he endured? Don't you remember the promises that he made? Are you really suggesting that he is going to abandon you? He's the same yesterday, today, forever. I wonder sometimes why it is we have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of them tell us in more detail what one of the others has already told us, and you fit them all together, and you have a most comprehensive life and biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find him different, dealing with innumerably different people, and he is still the same. Can you think, for example, of anybody in the Gospels who wasn't important enough to be dealt with by Jesus Christ? Perhaps we're all used to being on the receiving end of treatment like that. We discover that we're not big enough in this world's estimation to warrant the intention of somebody who's supposed to be one of the bigwigs in this world. Never like that with Jesus. He didn't turn somebody away because they were too unimportant, too insignificant. The very lowliest people came to him, and he had time for them. He was never too busy. Even at the end of a day when he might have looked forward to rest in the night, who is it that comes to him? It's a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and he comes by night. And our Lord might have said, well, come back tomorrow, but he didn't. He dealt with him because here was a soul in need. So as you read the Gospels, you discover that there's nobody that's too unimportant, nobody for whom the Lord is too busy, nobody for whom the Lord says, well, I'd like to help you, but I don't have the expertise to enable me to do that. Wonder if some of you have been to your doctors and you have a good relationship with your doctor, but he listens to you as you tell him your troubles, and you find what he's doing, he's referring you to a specialist. In effect, he's saying, well, this is beyond me. I've got some general idea of what your trouble is, but you really need somebody who's an expert in this. And so he writes out a letter that goes off to the hospital or to a consultant. Never like that with Jesus, is there? There's never a situation that's beyond him. There's never a problem on which he has to seek higher advice. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. All that he was in the pages of the Gospels, he is today. And thank God, he will be tomorrow and forever. He's unchanging. And so what the writer is doing as he sets Christ before them is really to plead with them in this very positive way. You're talking about turning your back on Jesus Christ. Don't you realize all that is yours in him? He is God. The promises of God. They're sure, they're certain, they're unqualified. They're never overtaken by events. And he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Apply that. Apply it so that you cease to be in fear and bondage to what people might do to you or what they might say about you. What does it matter compared with the approval and the pleasure of God. Remember, for example, the night before he was crucified, he warned them, he says, in the world you will have tribulation, but don't be afraid, I've overcome the world. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And he's promising them all the grace that they need. And so the writer is saying to them, yes, I know your situation. I understand your problems. I sympathize with you in your difficulties. Don't think that I'm unfeeling and unsympathetic. That would not be the case. But compared with all your problems, don't you see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anybody to compare with him? Trust in him. Take him at his word. Rely upon him. Situations that perhaps you can't imagine yet, or when you do imagine them, they fill you with fear and apprehension. Put them in perspective, in divine perspective. And remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And never again will you play with this terrible idea of abandoning faith in Jesus Christ. Instead, you'll know that whatever might come, the grace of God is not only sufficient, it's more than sufficient. It's abundantly sufficient for every trial, for every affliction that may ever come. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen.